Perfect. Good morning, everybody. Last time I spoke, I mentioned that we'd been going through the book of Galatians in our house group meetings. And a few of you expressed interest in sort of going through it here. It's one of those books that there's so many good things and so many sort of sound bites and things which are foundational to our faith. That it's difficult to really sort of try to sort of bring it all together. So what I thought I'd do is I'll just start at the beginning and sort of carry on through. So what we'll do today is we'll start, it should be maybe sort of a short series, maybe sort of three or four messages, going through some of the key messages that we learn from the book of Galatians. And like I said, it's one of these books where it's tempting to just sort of do a scattergun approach and sort of grab things from here, grab things from there, without actually sort of seeing the full picture. So I'm going to resist the temptation of doing that, and we'll go through. And I think it's important really to look at it in context as well, so that when we look at the messages that come through, we can understand a bit more about what was going on of the time. And also then how it relates to us and our lives today. So the first thing to note is that it was written to the churches in Galatia. And Galatia is a region of what is now called Turkey. So it's, I should have put a map really. So we're talking sort of a central part of what is Turkey today. And Galatia was a region rather than a specific town. So when it sort of talks about the church or the churches in Galatia, it's like saying it's like a letter to the churches in Wales rather than sort of a specific Cardiff, Nephi or Aberystwyth or anywhere else. So that's the first thing to note really, is that this was a letter that was sent to that region of the Roman Empire rather than one specific church or congregation. And what they would have done is they would have circulated the letter around to, they probably would have copied it and would have circulated around the different churches within that region. And when they went to compile the Bible, there was sort of probably dozens and hundreds of manuscripts going floating around. So what they did when they compiled the Bible is they actually took the majority of the texts, because obviously there was a degree of sort of Chinese whispers going on as the texts were being copied as well. They took the majority of the text to make sure that the message was preserved as accurately as possible to that which was written to them in the first place. And I'm sure that although there's conspiracy theories all over the place, as George Catch was saying about the secrets and documents and all the rest of it, I know there's conspiracy theories that all things got distorted from the early church and everything, but God's had like 2,000 years to sort that out, so I'm sure that when we read it, we know this is as good as we can get as far as an accurate record of Paul's message to the churches in Galatia. So the book starts off by talking about Paul's credentials, and it shows by whose authority he's speaking. We see in chapter 1 that it's all about Paul setting the scene in terms of his background, and he goes through the current his current position and authority, and it underlines the seriousness of a problem that had come to his attention. The book was written when he was in Antioch, and again there was a couple of Antiochs in that region as well, but just to confuse everybody. We see in chapter 1 that he's setting the scene. And that's what I'm going to do today, really, is to set the scene, really, for the book. They're going through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. I'm reading from the Contemporary English version. Was it the NIV behind? So it's sort of, as this first one is very much sort of descriptive, I'm going to sort of go through Contemporary English, which is a paraphrase, but it's I think it sort of brings it to life a little bit more. So let's start off in verses 1 to 2. It says, from the Apostle Paul, from all the Lord's followers with me. I was chosen to be an apostle by Jesus Christ and by God the Father who raised him from death. No mere human chose or appointed me to this work, to the churches in Galatia. So he starts off by saying that he was not an apostle that was appointed by man. He's sort of underlying right from the start here his credentials, that he was appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And not only Jesus Christ, but God who raised him. And this does a couple of things. Firstly, it shows that he was not representing himself. After all, his background, as we'll see later on, was that he was a persecuting Pharisee. So he's not representing himself. He's representing Jesus Christ and God who raised him. It also shows that he's not taken his instruction second-hand from the disciples. So again, he's saying, look, this is not Chinese whispers. This is directly from Jesus. And he's saying that he is an ambassador or an apostle of the risen Jesus and from God who raised him. He was not sent by others. He was not sent out by the church to go and preach. He was sent out with direct instruction. So what he's saying then, it's not second-hand knowledge that he's passing on. It was direct. He was bang up to date, and he came with the highest authority. And this is a point that he makes at the start of Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. And he's almost saying, you know, I'm an apostle of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. It also shows that this is from Paul and all of the Lord's followers with me. He's saying that he was not travelling alone. There was a group of them. He was not some kind of rogue disciple or apostle or preacher going around the place. He was travelling with a group of people who were going out and preaching the gospel to the churches. Again, if you look in Acts, which is a later account written by Luke, you see that groups of apostles or groups of Christians were going out into these different regions, different areas. And if you've got time, you can sort of fit things together into like a timeline. And to be honest, I've not had time to do that. That's for those of you who've got more time than myself. And it's an interesting study because I've sort of dipped in and out a little bit when I was preparing this. And you can see the great energy that the church had at that early stage. And you can see that the groups that were going out and preaching the gospel into the nations, or into the regions and into the towns and cities. So we see that there was a group of them that went out rather than just one or two people. And again, it says that the churches in Galatia. Okay, we're not talking like an individual congregation. We're talking about a network of churches that are around in that region. So it's just like, you know, if you said that, you know, just said the churches in Britain, you know, we've got a network of churches all over the country. So this letter was not specific to any one particular person or any one particular congregation. And if you look at the maps of Paul's journeys, and I think next time maybe I'll get some maps on the PowerPoint and we can put it up there. You can see that Galatia, where it was situated above Israel, he would have been sort of going to and from other places, but passing through Galatia. So you see that he'd had some kind of rapport, some kind of experience of sort of preaching to them and more of a relationship with these people. It wasn't like parachute ministry or parachute mission that you see sometimes, and to be honest, we've been guilty of ourselves, where you sort of just parachute into a place and do something and then parachute back, you know, then run away again. This is something he had more of a relationship with the churches. So So let's have a look at verse 3. I pray that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ will be kind to you and will bless you with peace. The NIV says grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Again, this is a standard greeting that we see through the writings of Paul. And he's underlining his authority by saying, stating who he's talking to and when we start the letter here. He says, I pray that, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will be kind to you. Again, he's coming from God and coming from Jesus. So it's not a personal message. What he's trying to say is that he's actually sort of coming with the authority of God. Authority of Jesus. If we move on to verses 4 and 5. Christ obeyed God, our Father, and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us from this evil world. God will be given glory forever and ever. Amen. So this greeting, in the greeting, the very start of this letter, he's setting out the gospel message that he had for them. Setting out that Christ paid the penalty for the sins. I like it in this one, to rescue us from this evil world, it says in this version. So he starts off with a reminder of what Christ has done for them by the will of God. And does he do that for his own glory? No, to glorify God. And again, everything he does is to the glory of God. So you see, this letter was written to them. Again, it's quite a serious letter in a way, because it says in verse 6, and again, this contemporary version puts it in a very, okay, it's quite colloquial, but it sort of brings it to life. Verse 6 says, I am shocked that you have so quickly turned from God. And you can just imagine sort of writing sort of I can't believe it. I am shocked. What are you doing? Let's get into the crux of why he's writing. I'm shocked that you have so quickly turned from God, who chose you because of his wonderful kindness. Again, all that's because of grace. When there was really only one true message. But some people are causing you trouble. I want to make you turn away from the good news about Christ. And this is sort of getting to the crux of the matter. Some people had come into that region and they were preaching another gospel. What Paul is saying is, well, what are you doing? I'm shocked. Paul is not happy at all. You get the impression that he is not... you get the impression that he's quite sort of quite disturbed by this. Again, the NIV, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's not happy at all. After all that Christ had done for him and for them all, some people were coming in and confusing. They were putting barriers. They were perverting, in his words, the gospel that he'd been preaching. And this was so serious that in verses 8 to 9, he even suggests that these people should be punished or under a curse. Verse 8, I pray that God will punish anyone who preaches anything different to the message, to our message to you. It doesn't matter that if one person... if that person is one of us or an angel from heaven. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I hope that God will punish anyone who preaches anything different from that you have already believed. In the King James, it talks about people being accursed or cursed beyond those who pervert the gospel. And the word accursed is basically being excommunicated or banned or cut out or thrown out. we used to use the word disfellowshipped. So we're familiar with that concept. So what he's saying is, if you say something different to what I've been preaching, or if you hear anything, or if anybody preaches anything different to what I've been preaching, they ought to be thrown out. I remember tales when I was a kid of people being chucked out of the church for various reasons, and I think most of them got reinstated after a good argument. But this is the seriousness of the statement. A curse, accursed, punished, thrown out, disfellowshipped. People were preaching something that was so bad in his eyes that he wanted them to be expelled from the church, the very body of Christ, to preserve the body from the message or the error that had been preached. Even if that person was or professed to be an angel, it should not be listened to if they were contradicting his message. Of course, real angels would not have sought to distract or confuse or pervert the gospel anyway. As you know, there are people still claiming all sorts of things. And what you're saying is that anybody who perverts his message should be cursed or thrown out. It goes on in verse 10. I'm not trying to please people. I want to please God. Do you think that I'm trying to please people? If I were doing that, I would not be a servant of God. What he's saying is that he wasn't doing it for his own health, as the saying is. No, I'm not doing that for my own health. He's not doing that for his own benefit, for his own glory or anything. He was not trying to please people for his own popularity. He was doing it because he was serving. And if he was doing it for his own benefit, then he would not have been serving God. He would not have been a servant of Christ. Again, we can't judge people, but you do get very sort of charismatic people out there who are seemingly trying to further their own interests. Again, you've got the sort of celebrity culture, haven't we? And so you can sort of get the gist. And you say, well, look, I'm not here to get a number one record or a number one film or an Oscar or a BAFTA or anything. I'm here. And if I was doing it for my own benefit, I would not be serving God. So again, he's building up this picture of the fact that he's served them, he's given them a message, and that it's not for his own benefit that he was sticking to what the message that he'd been given to pass on. He was not interested in being popular or pleasing men. And I think that's a warning for us all, really, that, you know, we're not here to be popular particularly. We're here to convey the good news of Jesus Christ. And I read something the other day that I can't remember where I read it. And I was thinking, well, as far as selling a message, grace is not saleable. Because grace and the gospel message basically means that you've got to admit that you were wrong and that there's nothing you can do to make it right, because you're relying on God. So it sort of doesn't really sort of polish people's egos, so therefore it's not really a glossy sort of saleable commodity, really, is it? Because you've got to admit, look, I'm an idiot, I've done stupid things, but I'm relying on God and his love and grace and the sacrifice of Jesus to rescue me from that. So what he's saying is, look, I'm not doing this for my own popularity. I'm not here to please men, I'm here to serve God. And he carries on by building this picture up by underlining the fact that the message had been revealed to him. It was not something that he'd actually made up himself. So have a look at verses, again, here in the context, verses 10 to 12. I'm not trying to please people, I want to please God. Do you think that I'm trying to please people? If I'm doing that, I would not be a servant of God. My friends, I want you to know that no one made up the message that I preach. It wasn't given or taught to me by some mere human. My message came directly from Jesus Christ when he appeared to me. Again, he's repeating what he'd said in verse 1, that he was not coming of his own authority. He was coming from with the authority of Jesus. it's not his own message that he'd been asked to convey. It's a message that he'd had directly from Jesus himself. To emphasise the point, Paul has stepped back, and again he reminds them of that great transforming event that took place in his life. Again, you can see the contrast between the old Paul and the new Paul, when Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus. He goes on, verses 13 to 16. "You know how I used to live as a Jew. I was cruel to God's church and even tried to destroy it. I was a much better Jew than anyone else of my own age, and I obeyed every law that our ancestors had given us. But even before I was born, God had chosen me. He was kind and had decided to show me his son, so that I would announce his message to the Gentiles. I didn't talk this over with anyone. I did not say a word." Okay, so goes on to another thing there. So what he's saying is that he was a very Jewish Jew. He was a Pharisee, as you know. And he's bringing out the fact that he lived by all of the law, as best he could. He was very sort of zealous, very sort of legalistic in that way. Until God had intervened in his life. And you can sort of read this account in Acts 9. And I think, you know, if you come to know where Paul's coming from, you know, he's talking to somebody who was, he was persecuting Christians. He was basically murdering them. He was a thug going on to trying to destroy the church. Then God intervened in his life. Let's have a look in Acts 9 at this passage. This is breaking out of Galatians, but again, when we look at it, it sort of underlines the fact that, you know, he wasn't a person who had messed around with the law. He was well and truly submerged in Judaism, so much that he was actually trying to destroy Christianity. So I think it's useful to just break out now and read Acts 9, verses 1 to 21. "Saul kept on threatening to kill the Lord's followers. He even went to the high priest and asked for the letters to the Jewish leaders in Damascus. He did this because he wanted to arrest and take to Jerusalem any man or woman who had accepted the Lord's way. Verse 3. When Saul had almost reached Damascus, a bright light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice that said, 'Saul, Saul, why are you so cruel to me?' 'Who are you?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus,' the Lord answered. 'I am the one you are so cruel to. Now get up and go into the city, where you will be told what to do.'" So you see, that's quite a dramatic event, isn't it? You have a bright light and coming, ding, like a big spot lamp coming down upon him. I said, "Why are you doing this to me?" Verse 7. "The men with Saul stood there, speechless. They had heard the voice, but they had not seen anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could not see a thing. Someone then led him by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink." Then it goes on. "A follower named Ananias lived in Damascus. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision. Ananias answered, 'Lord, here I am.' The Lord said to him, 'Get up and go into the house of Judas in Straight Street. When you go there, you will find a man named Saul from the city of Tarsus. Saul is praying, and he has seen a vision. He saw a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hands on him so that he could see again. Ananias replied, 'Lord, a lot of people have told me about the terrible things this man has done to your followers in Jerusalem.'" So his reputation was obviously well known. "Now the chief priests have even given him the power to come here and arrest anyone who worships in your name. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. I have chosen him to tell foreigners, kings, and the people of Israel about me. I will show him how much he must suffer for worshipping. I will show him how much he must suffer for worshipping in my name." Ananias left and went into the house where Saul was staying. Ananias placed his hands on him and said, "Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me. He is the same one who appeared to you along the road. He wants you to be able to see and to be filled with the Holy Spirit." Suddenly something like fish scales fell off Saul's eyes and he could see. He got up and was baptized, and he ate and felt much better. For several days Saul stayed with the Lord's followers in Damascus. So he went to the Jewish meeting places and started telling people that Jesus is the Son of God. What a transformation. It's worth going through that. That is, you know, you're talking sort of from probably the worst enemy with the authority of the priests and everybody to go and arrest the Christians. He was stopped in his tracks. And he was told, go and preach. You know. And you see in his writings, or through his letters and everything, that he keeps reminding people of how bad he was and how it wasn't his message, it was God's message that he had for the people. That's an amazing transformation. In Galatians 1:15, the King James refers to it as being separated from his mother's womb. So you're talking a very Jewish Jew. And he likens it to being the separation from a womb. If you think of a baby in a womb, it's totally immersed in the womb, isn't it? On fluids and stuff. Totally dependent on the mother. His faith was his life. Paul was showing how he was a zealous Jew, as Jewish can be. A Benjaminite, that's the right word. And he was proud of it. But it's like being ripped from that safe, cozy sort of Jewishness into the world, but given the job to go and preach to the nations or to the Gentiles. And again, that's a sharp contrast we'll see later on in the book. And he says, well, there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're all in Christ. So we see that that's a massive, major transformation in his life that he keeps reminding them about. Right, let's go back to Galatians. Again, this is something which I find quite in the modern electronic age, where you've got some Facebook and emails and text messages and all the rest of it. It says in verses 17 to 19 that it took him 3 years to connect with the rest of the church. So he was basically he'd been given his job to do by Jesus himself, and he was preaching for 3 years before he actually went and said hello to the rest of the church. Let's have a look in verse 17 to 19. Okay, I went to announce the message to the Gentiles. I didn't talk this over with anyone. This is the end of verse 16. I didn't talk this over with anyone. I didn't say a word, not even to the men in Jerusalem who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Verse 18. 3 years later, I went to visit Peter in Jerusalem and stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I saw was James, the Lord's brother. So it seems an alien concept to us that somebody would be, you know, we'd be sort of going out preaching in Arabia and around and about to the Gentiles without actually connecting with headquarters, so to speak. But this is what he said. He was very much on his own. We don't know how much the church leaders were aware of his work, as the communication wasn't the same as it was today. Obviously, they had letters. I suspect that there was a lot of suspicion about him and the fact that he had been Mr. Persecutor. what exactly was he preaching? Don't forget that the church at this point was a quasi-Jewish group, and they were sort of primarily going around hiding from persecution after Jesus' death. And they were sort of preaching basically to the Jews around Jerusalem and Judea. And we see that, well, when Jesus was alive, the mission that he told them then was to go out to the lost tribes and all the rest. So the rest of the disciples had probably gone out to tell them what had happened afterwards. Because they'd gone out, been told, okay, go and preach the message of Jesus and message of the kingdom. So they were probably sort of round and round about. They weren't actually there. But of course, we see that the instruction that Jesus gave them after his death was to go out to all the world, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So we see that the people, the disciples, were actually travelling around, spreading that good news. So you see, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he must have been treated with a whole heap of caution and suspicion, given his history. And if you read to the end of the chapter, it says that, first of all, he's gone off to Syria, and that the churches in Judea itself didn't actually know him. It says in verse 21, "Later I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but no one who belonged to Christ's churches in Judea had ever seen me in person. They'd only heard that the one who had been so cruel to them was now preaching the message that he had once tried to destroy. And because of me, they praised God." What a story. The poacher had become the gamekeeper. I know there's people here who like fishing. The poacher had become the gamekeeper, so to speak. And again, today you see there are people out there with great testimonies of transformation in their lives. And this week I was reminded of Richard Taylor of Victory Church up in the Valleys. Because goodness knows what's been going on up there. Also signs and wonders, apparently, this week. If anybody's following them on Twitter and Facebook and stuff. But Richard Taylor, I was in school with him in Llanelli, and I'm not saying anything that he doesn't say himself publicly. And he was a right nutter. He was very much sort of one of the sort of crazy people in school that sort of, yeah, he was in my class, so, you know, he sort of knew himself reasonably well. And I remember him driving around in a Ford Cortina when we were about 12 or 13. And he was into drugs and alcohol and stealing and all the rest of it. And apparently the judges used to call him the scumbag from Llanelli. He was quite well known in the judicial circles of of Wales. And he did quite a lot of time at Her Majesty's pleasure as well, apparently. But anyway, he had an encounter with God when he was in prison, and now he's serving in the Valleys. So, you know, you get sort of people like that who, you know, you have stories of God touching their lives and their lives being turned around. So what Paul is saying here is, well, look, you know, just underlying his authority to actually speak to them is that, look, Jesus himself had come and intervened in my life, he's saying to them. And it's a great testimony of intervention, and that gave him then the authority to speak to them, not as one who had come from Jerusalem and had been part of the church leadership, but as somebody who had that direct instruction from Jesus. Chapter 1 reminds the Galatians of Paul's credentials to speak to them. And even though he was not one of the original 12, he had that authority. It'd be like if I was giving somebody planning advice. Yeah, they're not likely to listen to me if they think I'm just the work experience boy. But, you know, if they know that my qualifications and experience and the role within the organisation, they're more likely to listen to what I had to say. So what Paul is doing here is he's building up that picture of of his role within that early church and his authority to speak to them. And should we carry on for 5 minutes? Right, chapter 2 starts off. Again, this is in the context that we just come 50 odd miles up the motorway, or nearly 50 miles up the motorway. You know, the sort of communication that we have nowadays of getting around the place is so easy. We just don't appreciate back in biblical times that people didn't really sort of travel around that much. So you see in chapter 2, it says, 14 years later, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So he's been sort of wandering around sort of doing his work for 14 years before he sort of goes back down to Jerusalem. I also took along Titus. But I went there because God had told me to go and explained the good news that I had been preaching to the Gentiles. Then I met privately with the ones who seemed to be the most important leaders. I love that in the other traditional translation as well. The people who seemed to be important. It's as if he wasn't sort of, wasn't personally known to them. He says, well, you seem important. I just love the terminology that he's using. And it seems unreal that so much went on in the early church that was seemingly disconnected, but it was all part of the plan. It's like a tapestry, isn't it? When people are doing this, people are doing that. Again, I keep banging on about joining the dots, and you see that the work was being done all over the place. Also joining the dots into Jesus's work in the early church. And it seems that the way it's written, as if Paul was a little bit sort of cautious with the others, but quite firm as well. He was a bit sort of, well, you seem to be a leader, or you seem to be part of the hierarchy. But he was quite firm as well, saying, so he went in and said, well, okay, this is what I'm preaching, what are you preaching? But you see that it was all the same message. What became clear was that although it was the same message, it was directed to different audiences. It says in verse 3, Titus went to Jerusalem with me. He was a Greek, and still he wasn't forced to be circumcised. So again, there's something which the main body of the church had been very much of Jewish background and everything. But then he sort of just sort of dropped in, well, but then Titus came with me, but he wasn't a Jew. So you could see that he was expanding outwards from that core. It says verse 4, we went there because those who pretended to be followers had sneaked in amongst us as spies. They had come to take away the freedom that Christ had given us, and they were trying to make us their slaves. But we wanted you to have the true message. This is why we didn't give in to them, not even for a second. So again, don't forget, he's writing to the people in Galatia here, saying, that there were people who were trying to sort of take over the church and actually enslave people again, and take away the freedom that they had. And this is getting into the heart of the problem that is then addressed through the rest of the book. Again, people who are not really followers had come in amongst them, trying to take away the freedom. In Acts, we see quite a few references then to the actual problem that had occurred. Again, we'll go into that next time. So we see that he's writing to the people in Galatia and saying, well, okay, we've got a problem here. People are coming in trying to sort of divert you away from the message, take you off track, trying to sort of create a plan B, so to speak. But that's not what Jesus wants you to know. It's not the message that Jesus gave for them to have. We see in we'll stop there. Just to say verse 7, they realize that God had sent me in with the good news to the Gentiles, that he had sent Peter with the same message for Jews. So I don't want you to leave me thinking that there was a conflict there. We're saying, look, this is the message, this is the true message. But it was slanted. Some people had a mission to go into the Jews, some people had unfollowed the message for the Gentiles. So what he's saying to the Galatians is, well, look, if people are sort of saying, okay, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other, and that's seemingly in conflict with what I've told you, well, okay, people have got a different, people have got different missions to different people, but stick to what I've been trying to tell you. There is no sort of conflict between Peter and Paul, but their message was angled differently to the different audiences and the different issues that they were facing. Don't forget, these are letters that that are addressing issues in particular places. So it looks like they had agreed a strategy in this meeting in Jerusalem, and they let Paul get on with the ministry to the Gentiles. And that. So the next time we will look at the crux of what the problem was, and we will look to see how it was addressed, and we'll see what Paul had to say about it. Because don't forget the message that had crept in. Paul had said basically, look, you know, you people should be kicked out for saying this. So it's obviously something which is very, very important, and we need to sort of learn from that. And